My guest is Charles Cohen, Professor Emeritus of History at the UW-Madison. Welcome to University of the Air.
Thanks, Norm. It's good to be back.
Well, you know, we have promised to answer this question, how did the Bible take shape, and where did it all begin then?
Yes, indeed. I want to start our session today with some introductory remarks. First, that the construction of the entire Bible is a historical process covering many centuries. I mean, one of the themes I'll be coming back to again and again is multiplicity, pluralism of sources, et cetera, et cetera. In other words, I don't want people to think of the Bible as a single thing. Of course, in reconstructing this history, there are many gaps in the sources, and so there is much understandable disagreement among scholars about that. There are documents we'd love to have that probably don't exist and probably never existed. What we mean by the Bible can vary. The term comprehends variations in books. There's no single version. So let me say at the outset what I'm going to be concentrating on here. First are the scriptures in Hebrew. Now, Jews know them by the anagram Tanakh, that is, the three divisions into which they divide their sacred books, the Torah, the five books of Moses, if you will, Nevi'im, a collection of the prophetic writings, and Ketuvim, a book of writings. And that, for Jews, is, well, I'll explain an exception later, but at least the written law. The Christian Bible consists of some version of what Christians call the Old Testament and 27 books of the New Testament that are written in Greek. I'm using the term Old Testament as the Christian term for these books, and it's not identical to Tanakh. Indeed, Christians don't have a uniform understanding of what they mean when they talk about the Old Testament. Many churches include writings, the so-called Apocrypha, that are later Jewish writings, often originally in Greek, that do not appear in Tanakh, but did appear, most of them, not all of them. Most of them appeared in a Greek version, a translation of the Hebrew, executed by Jews in Alexandria between the 3rd and 1st centuries BCE, before the Common Era. And there's no agreement among Christians about whether these books are scriptural. For Catholics, for many Eastern Orthodox churches, they are. For a few Protestants, but not for many Protestants. Many Protestants don't think these books have scriptural authority, though they may be useful to read. There's another distinction that I think leads to some theological differences as well. That is the order of the books in the Hebrew Bible, as they appear in Tanakh, vary in Christian orderings of those same books. So as I've said, Tanakh is a tripartite, a three-part division.
Right.
But most Christians will divide those books into four parts, the five books of Moses, books of history, although that includes books like Ruth that might be thought of as novellas rather than history, poetic books, and then prophetic books. But even here, the prophets aren't the same. The Christian lists include Daniel, which Tanakh does not. And I think there are some theological consequences to this. So Tanakh, the Hebrew rendering, ends with the book of 2 Chronicles. And at the very end of 2 Chronicles, the Persian emperor Cyrus is allowing God's people to return to Jerusalem to build the second temple. So the climax, if you will, or at least the finish of Tanakh, is the return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple.
This is after the temple had been destroyed.
Right, the first temple, right. This is the second. They will be building the second temple. The Old Testament list ends with the prophet Malachi. And at the end of Malachi, the prophet invokes Elijah, who is the herald of the messianic age for Jews, and who in the New Testament, particularly in Mark, is reinterpreted as forecasting Jesus. So for a Christian reading the Old Testament, the end of that provides a portal, if you will, or at least the stepping stone up to what the New Testament is going to say. So we might do better, I think, thinking about multiple versions of the Bible rather than one. And if we approach it that way, we might be able to facilitate communication and understanding across religious traditions.
And where then did these two, I'll call them Bibles, take shape? At what point? Obviously, the Jewish books being the much older than the Christian ones.
Well, let me try quickly to talk about the formation of the Jewish books, first in terms of when they're written, and then later when they become scripture and become canonized, which are not the same things. So just to list what's in Tanakh, the Torah comes first. For Jews, it is the most highly valued of the books, so there's a sort of ranking within them. And Torah in Hebrew is better understood as instruction or teaching rather than law. Traditionally, it's thought that Moses wrote it. For much of the 20th century, biblical scholars argued that there were four, in some versions, five primary documents as people tried to make sense of such things that God's name in some passages is Elohim, in other passages is the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. Why are there differences there? Anyway, they came up with this theory that there are different documents that go into the creation of the Torah. But in recent decades, that consensus has broken apart as archaeologists have questioned whether the Bible's history can really be sustained by the archaeological record, and by literary critics who have had other attacks, who have said that some of them have traced ideological slants within the documents that elevate certain figures and denigrate others, and that we can't really, the documentary hypothesis doesn't make sense of this. Indeed, some people will go so far as to say it's basically a bunch of fragments that have been cobbled together later. So there's no ruling consensus at this point. The authors were probably, as for most of the texts in Tanakh, a group of people we can call scribes. They're government functionaries who have various diplomatic, administrative, clerical, and academic tasks. And most scholars would say that the Torah is put together, or at least there is a version by the mid-5th century BCE, when Ezra, a Jewish Persian functionary, reads the Torah to the exiles who have assembled back in Jerusalem. But whether that Torah is the Torah that we have now is probably questionable. Beyond that, just to complete the picture, the second group of writings is the prophets. Jews divide them into the so-called former prophets, which run from Joshua to 2 Kings. This is primarily a theologically informed historical narrative of the rise and fall of the Israelite.
What are they prophesying?
Well, they're not prophets. Well, if we think of the latter, what Jews call the latter prophets, that is Isaiah, Ezekiel, and so on, these books contain or mention prophets, but they don't take the form of, as do the prophetic books, of revelations in which the prophets say, God told me, and then the prophet relates something. These look, at least formally, more like historical books. And why they're called prophets, the former prophets, is not entirely clear.
So they're not predicting the future?
Not particularly. They're very close accounts. I mean, someone has argued, for example, that the book of Samuel telling the story of Saul and David and the early monarchy is one of the first and maybe one of the most brilliant treatises in political science ever written.
So there is politics in
Oh, there's plenty of politics. What is being conveyed by the texts, and again, there's no uniform interpretation, but what's being conveyed is God working in history, and that's an explanation for why events occur.
Do we have a sense of a chosen people?
Well, that's arguable, and arguable about whether that's actually in the texts or is what people understand that later to have understood the text to have said. I think we might understand this as a sense of chosenness in process. That is, you get the sense of chosenness throughout when you sort of grab hold of the entire Tanakh. I mean, there's no point at which you can say, okay, well, now we're chosen, and before you weren't. In one sense, there's a sense of chosenness at the beginning or in chapter 12 of Genesis with Abraham, but then that gets expostulated and drawn out over the entire series of texts, which tells this long story of, if you will, being chosen and then being punished and having your world completely destroyed, and then coming back to the Holy Land to rebuild.
So we have these three sections of the Tanakh, the first dedicated to teaching, the second to prophets, and what is the third?
The third is writings, and writings is an eclectic collection thought to, by most people, to have been written, or the individual books to have been written, between the 6th and 2nd centuries BCE, although there's material in the Psalms that's certainly older than that. And one way of making sense of the collection is if you think about it in terms of genres. So there's some wisdom literature. There is some more theologically informed history, often with interpretations different from what we find earlier. There are things that we might call moral or didactic novellas, Ruth, for instance, or Esther. And this is where Daniel appears in Tanakh, not in the prophets, as I said before. There's poetry, and then there's the Psalms, which are, become part of the liturgy, but whose composition in the compilation that we have probably spans centuries. And if I may, Norm, just to go back, a point I want to make about the prophets is that prophecy in ancient Israel is a long-running phenomenon, but the prophets whose writings we have, or at least whose utterances we have that were written down eventually and then probably edited and re-edited, come from a very specific period, roughly the time of 750 BCE to 420. So it encompasses the great crisis of Israelite and Judahite history, the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians and then the southern kingdom by the Babylonians, the exile in Babylonia, and then the return. So the prophetic books concentrate on that time period.
Is there any kind of, in the Tanakh, is there any kind of creation story as there is in the Old Testament?
Oh, yes, of course. Although there are two.
Okay.
There's Genesis 1 and there's Genesis 2, and that's one of the things that people have had to deal with throughout the ages. What do we make of the fact that there are two different stories, or at least two different stories about the creation of humanity? So those stories are there. Those are Hebrew stories, if you will, and Christians just take them over, if you will. And as we'll see, I suspect, interpret them very differently.
I think that the Christian interpretation of Genesis, Adam and Eve in Eden, and the expulsion has to do with that whole sense of a fall from grace, if that's the right term at that point.
Yeah, absolutely. This gets into something I might talk about or want to talk about later, but interpretation. That is, not only do Christians and Jews order these books differently, but they read them very differently as well. And I think that's a central point to realize. And this is not to say that one is right or wrong, although plenty of people have done that over the millennia. But it's to say that the same texts can inform and are informed by radically different understandings.
One question that comes up at this point then is, how did these various writings become scripture, and what is the significance of that? And we'll find out when we return in a moment. This is University of the Air. I'm Norman Gilliland, back with Charles Cohen, Professor Emeritus of History at the UW-Madison, and we're talking about how the Bible, or any number of Bibles, as it turns out, took shape. And we've used this word, Chuck, scripture. What does that mean exactly when we apply it to these diverse writings?
Well, that's a great question, and in a way, it means what it means. At one level, it means that these writings have been accorded a particularly elevated status, although there may be different kinds of elevated status. We might think, and some scholars think, that these books acquired some kind of special status when or soon after they were composed. But let me try to complicate that picture a little bit. And part of the discussion depends on, when we say that a book has scriptural authority or special authority, what does authority mean? So let me throw this out, and I'm following the Bible scholar Michael Satlow here. I find this argument particularly interesting. So on the one hand, between, let's say, the 9th and 3rd centuries or so BCE, so this is the period of the monarchy, the dual monarchy, the exile, and then the return to the Holy Land under the Persians, most of the biblical texts, as I suggested, were produced by and for scribes, and they may have circulated among these scribal elites, but they didn't have what we might call normative or prescriptive authority. That is, if nowadays we say, well, what does the Bible say about X or Y or Z? We want to know, what should we think about this subject?
Right.
That's not most likely the way these things are being read in this early period, because religious life centers on the temple, on its rituals, on its sacrifices, on its rites, not on a sense that there is a sacred text that or texts that direct you to do things.
So is there a difference here between authority and teaching?
Well, I'd have to parse that out. If by teaching, I mean, I suppose we can think of holy teaching, in which case it has authority. If we're talking about teaching, and I'm not even sure that that's the right word, because who is being taught? If this is if this is a correct reconstruction, and these texts are circulating among an elite, maybe they're teaching each other. But I think the wider point is that they're not using these texts to inform the general Israelite or Judahite public. If this, again, if this is right, what they're not being used for is in preaching or in disseminating moral lessons to the populace.
Okay.
So if that's right, things begin to change in the few centuries, say the 3rd to 1st centuries BCE. So this is the time, first of all, when Greek dynasties have taken over the area, and then a period after the Maccabean Revolt when the Hasmoneans, a Jewish dynasty, is ruling. And the argument goes that in Alexandria, so in the diaspora, outside of the Holy Land, in Egypt, there is a very vibrant Jewish community. And this community, as it loses control of Hebrew, translates the Hebrew texts into Greek in a version called the Septuagint. And that this Greek translation becomes hugely important and culturally authoritative for this particular community, which sees it as a centerpiece of its identity. And it begins, we think, to be circulating within synagogues. Now, synagogues, of course, are the major houses, the houses of worship in Judaism today. But archaeology suggests that they arise not first in the Holy Land, as we might expect, but perhaps elsewhere, or at the very least, they become more predominant in the diaspora than they do in the Holy Land. And these texts, the Septuagint, particularly the Torah, the 5 books of Moses, begin to be read in these synagogues, which are places of worship, but they're also social halls. They're places of, you know, public meeting. And that's when the argument would go, the idea that a text has a certain resonance and cultural significance comes about in this circumstance. While meanwhile in Judea, when we hear, and particularly for Christians in the New Testament, debates between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, which I would understand as sort of schools of interpretation. What they're arguing about is how these texts might be understood as normative or prescriptive authority. But they're probably arguing among themselves and not, as is happening in Alexandria, informing the larger public. So this knowledge is still sort of wrapped up in these small sects. You know, we find Jesus and Paul preaching, talking in synagogues. And now these texts have begun to accrue a certain amount of authority as divine messages more publicly, if you will.
I'm sort of intrigued by the whole concept, and maybe it's too big even to more than touch on, but at what point these writings, these scriptures, now prescriptive, tied into the actual ethics, if you want to call them that, or laws under which these Jews in the diaspora were living? I mean, how did the two come together in some way?
Well, I think the real – and you – wonderful. You sort of laid the framework for the final step because different communities may have thought different books to have some kind of authority of one kind or another. The final piece comes about by the rabbis. And although there are differences of agreement among scholars, of course, probably between roughly 70, so the fall of the Second Temple, the destruction by the Romans, and sometime in the second century, someone — it used to be thought there was a council at Yamnia in the late first century that did this, but we don't think that now — someone certified that there are 22 or 24, it's the same books, they're sometimes enumerated in different ways, that these are the books that you really have to follow. And the final codification of what you asked, Norm, when do these become prescriptive, is undertaken by the rabbis, who do this interesting thing. They come to say that these texts are prescriptive, and then they also claim that they have the authority to interpret those texts. And this is when you finally get these texts that are prescriptive, although they're very open-ended. This is, if you will, the final laying down of the law.
And the rabbis derive this authority, why? Because they are literate. They can actually read the texts and therefore interpret them.
Yeah, I mean, in some ways they have authority because they say they have authority.
Right.
But they also probably act as judges within their communities, and so they are sort of making decisions about how people should live and how you adjudicate various kinds of conflicts within the community. Now you don't have the temple. So what do you have? Well, you have your texts.
And this is rabbinical Judaism comes in, is after the destruction of the temples, somebody has to carry on the traditions and interpret the texts?
Right, and reformulate it. So, for instance, if a central act in the temple cultus is sacrifice, I mean, we can, in one way, we can think of the temple as a place where sacrifice goes on in an industrial scale. The rabbis say, so now we can't do that. So now what? Well, to make a long story short, prayer comes to occupy the place that sacrifice once did. And if you can't, if there's no single place, the temple, that is the center, if you will, of devotion, you make your texts a centerpiece of devotion, and the texts can be read as they have come to have been read in these synagogues.
Is it even possible to summarize the tenets of Judaism at this point in terms of the cardinal points of belief?
Well, I mean, if we follow Hillel, he said, in essence, love God, love your neighbor. That's the essence of the Torah. All the rest is commentary. Well, there's a lot of commentary and a lot of laws. But what I've been suggesting is, I mean, if you ask Jews now, what is Judaism? It's the Torah. But historically, that wasn't always the case. What I've tried to suggest is an emerging sense of how this collection of texts comes to be aggregated and comes over time to gain the significance, the absolute significance for Jews that it has now.
Has there been a phenomenon of recently discovered texts then that get added into this body of knowledge and interpretation?
Actually, the first complete text of Tanakh in Hebrew that we have comes not from the from ancient Israel, but from roughly the year 1000. But I think what you were alluding to is, are there other texts? There are lots of texts that have become available, the Dead Sea Scrolls being the most obvious ones.
Right.
But there are other texts, Aramaic texts, translations for Jews who had lost command of Hebrew, Syriac translations. There are lots of witnesses to the, if you will, what we've discovered, the multiplicity of versions in which the books of Tanakh may have existed at certain points in time. But if the question is, has the canon been added to?
Yeah.
No. It's sometime, again, there's no definitive moment, and scholars will disagree. Some will say it's maybe even before the time of Jesus. Some would say the time of Jesus. Some maybe the century afterwards. But the 24, using a certain enumeration, books that we have now, that's it. The rabbis list that, and that hasn't changed.
Well, as long as you have mentioned Jesus, let's look at that relationship between what we can call the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the New Testament and the Tanakh, when we return in a moment. This is University of the Air. I'm Norman Gilliland, back with Charles Cohen, Professor Emeritus of History at the UW-Madison. We're talking about how, I'm going to say, the Bible, pick your Bible, took shape. As it turns out, there are various Bibles that took various forms over the course of time, but we do have this relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Chuck, go ahead and make that as complicated as you want, because I oversimplified it.
Well, I'm going to be simplifying it as well. Let me just get the New Testament on the table. I'm going to have to squeeze this part of more than I would wish, but let's get going. The background is that the New Testament is the product of crossing of cultural boundaries, in which Jewish writings become the baseline for a new message that's written down in Greek and takes the form of Greco-Roman literary genres. Just to check off the books as we know them, there are Gospels. This is a, if you will, a biographical genre, but ultimately these are not intended to be biographies as we understand them today, but rather they're ultimate proclamations to follow Christ as the Messiah. The authors did not meet Jesus. They didn't know Jesus personally. They wrote in a generation or perhaps two, depending on how you figure it, after Jesus lived. The four that become canonized are Mark, roughly around the time of the Second Temple, written, or we think, for an audience of Gentile converts. So what I'm suggesting is the Gospels are different, and they're directed at different audiences, and they tell different stories. Matthew is a little later, a mixed Jewish-Gentile community, emphasizing Jesus as a messianic teacher. Luke, addressing, we think, primarily a Gentile audience, downplays Jesus' Jewishness, presents him as a prophet, calling for social justice. Mark, Matthew, and Luke have a lot of material that's similar. They come to be called the synoptics, literally those seen together. And it's hypothesized that Mark comes first, that there is a source that's hypothesized, sort of a list of Jesus' sayings, a so-called Q source, because the word for source in German is Q, and this is... German biblical scholars are very active in this area. And then Matthew and Luke have their own material, but they both borrow from Mark and from this Q source. At least that's what most biblical scholars would tell you. Finally, there's the book, the Gospel of John, probably coming out of a Jewish Christian community late in the first century that has endured a difficult time with its neighbors, the neighboring Jewish communities, and puts forth a very supernatural vision of Jesus the Christ as a being co-equal with God. There's one piece of theological history, the Book of Acts. There are epistles, 21 in all, the centerpiece of which are Paul's epistles. 14 are attributed to him. Scholars would suggest that there are seven that he really wrote. And Paul's epistles are the earliest extant Christian literature that we have.
I was going to ask about that. What form do they take?
We think we have, pretty much what Paul dictated. They come from, roughly the 50s in the first
50 AD or so.
They're directed obviously at as our other epistles. Well, some other epistles to particular churches. They're trying to answer questions that come up in early Christianity.
Sure.
About how do we deal with certain situations? And then finally, there's Revelation. There are an apocalypse is a common genre of the time. The one that gets into the New Testament was written perhaps in the 60s during the persecutions of Nero or by Nero, maybe in the 90s of the first century during the persecutions executed by Emperor Domitian. Just to suggest, again, some degree of difference, Acts presents history in an open-ended way. The apostles go forth and are proselytizing. Revelation gives us a very different sense of time. It suggests the coming cataclysm and the last judgment.
With a lot of what appears to be symbolism in it. Is it like an allegory of some kind, do we think?
At the very least, and it is an allegory in my reading of it, of absolute rage, though the rage is intended to sort of make Christian communities under persecution steadfast in their faith and in essence saying better times are coming and in the end we will triumph. Now, this sense of these books becoming scripture, there's a story that's in some ways similar to what I tried to sketch out for Tanakh. That is, the original purpose of these books, certainly the Gospels and Paul's letters, were as occasional literature, if you will, that didn't necessarily have any special authority. I'm struck by Justin Martyr, a Christian apologist of the second century, who refers to the Gospels as the memoirs of the apostles. Now, these may be elevated memoirs, but memoir doesn't by itself convey a sense of holiness. What may be going on is that the messages, they're being read by people to ascertain the message of Jesus, which is a holy message, but the vehicle of that message is not yet itself a holy book.
It's one thing when you say that there's memoirs of the apostles, but in describing, for example, the birth of Jesus, clearly they were not there for that occasion. And where would they get that information?
Well, there are oral traditions that are circulating. We don't have them in documents. When I talked about the Q source, there's this hypothesized list that they are saying that they're grabbing some of this material from a list that may have circulated of the sayings of Jesus. So this goes back to the point I made at the outset about the paucity of sources. A lot of our reconstruction is just that. It's the best we can do under the circumstances that face us.
Does Jesus, as described or quoted in the New Testament, in the Gospels, claim to be Son of God, the Son of Man, both, something else?
Yes. Why don't you ask something easy? Obviously, this is matters of huge contention, and I think what can be said is there are certain expressions, and sometimes Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, which goes back to Jewish scriptures and is a messianic title, but some passages in Scripture can, in the New Testament, can be read as suggesting that Jesus doesn't think of himself as the Son of God. He thinks of himself in some other way. But there are certainly passages, and the Gospel of John, particularly, that suggest a different interpretation. And therein lies the rub. The church over time has, I almost said consecrated, but certainly put forward the interpretation they have come to understand that Jesus is the Son of God. And then you get into the arguments about the nature of Jesus and the nature of the Trinity, many of which actually take later than the period that we're discussing. So there is no simple answer to that.
What are the apostles trying to accomplish?
Well, they're trying to spread the faith.
And the faith representing what beliefs?
Well, the central point is that Jesus is the Messiah.
Meaning that he's come to salvage mankind.
Yes. If we want to distill a message some people would say go to Mark, and Jesus says, repent and be saved, and that's the centrality of the message. And then what Paul does is Paul doesn't talk so much about what Jesus taught. He talks about what Jesus was. And so the apostles then are spreading this word, the good news, if you will.
Now, Jesus, if I heard you right earlier, Chuck, was actually saying centrally, he says the main thing is to love thy neighbor, which isn't that exactly what you said was the main point of Judaism?
In some ways, if we really distill things down to, I almost want to say sound bites, though that's not really fair. There are some, absolute similarities between the messages of about God and about ethics that are taught in Judaism and Christianity. There's also, of course, a whole lot that's different. And maybe I should take us to some discussion of the relationship between the New Testament and the Tanakh, as Jews would call it, or the Old Testament, as Christians would call it. Just noting in passing that the books of the New Testament are not originally, in my understanding, sacred, but they come to be viewed by Christians as sacred. And it's not until the 4th century that we have a list of the 27 books in the order that we – of the New Testament in the order that we have them now.
And how was that decided?
Yes, well, exactly. I think the point is that there's a sort of organic process of discussion among various Christian bodies about various theological points, and at some point certain works come to be quoted more often or seen as more authoritative. So it's a long process of community sifting and winnowing, we might say, in certain places, as opposed to somebody saying, okay, we decree here are the 27. That doesn't happen as far as we can tell. What I've been trying to say in this is, first, that the Bible speaks with many voices, and that, secondly, the relationship of the New Testament to the Old Testament, let's call it at the moment, is reflective of and constitutive of a situation that Christianity is not Judaism, but it's inextricably linked to it. And so if we think about this relationship between New and Old Testament, the New Testament incorporates and refigures the Old Testament. I mean, the very name New Testament comes from and echoes a Christian understanding of the New Covenant that Jeremiah proclaims, in which Jeremiah says that in the New Covenant, God will put the Torah — in Hebrew, that's the word that's used, not law — in one's heart. For Jews, what's new about the New Covenant is the nature of the covenant, not its content. It's not a brand new covenant. One way Jews understand it is it's in the heart. God will write God's instructions in our hearts, as opposed to and we will obey them internally. For Christians, though, the New Covenant is to be realized in the future, at least from Jeremiah's future. And that future is that Jesus Christ's suffering frees humanity from sin and Satan. And so the New Testament uses the Old Testament to foreshadow Jesus Christ and to legitimate his teaching. It opens the God of Israel to the new Israel, as Paul calls it in Galatians. That is, this community not only of Jews, but also of Gentiles. It invites Gentiles to share Judaism's ethical monotheism without having to claim a Jewish heritage. And so the Old Testament has come to be essential to how Christians define Christianity. Now, there was an alternative. In the middle of the 2nd century, a very wealthy merchant, an original thinker by the name of Marcion, argues that the New Testament, or at least Christian writings, let's call it that — they're not canonized yet — Christianity reveals a God of love who is superior to the demonic God of the Old Testament.
The vengeful God.
Right. Well, it's more than that. It's the God who allows evil to exist in the world. Thus an imperfect God, as opposed to the God that Marcion sees represented in Jesus and in Christian writings. And for a while, this opinion is very powerful in certain circles. But the majority of opinion, even in the 2nd century, squashes it. And the rationale seems to be, at least one of the rationales, is this. If you lose what Christians see as the Old Testament, that comes to diminish the New Testament. The Old Testament is, after all, for Christians, Scripture. That said, there's tension in the way these two compilations align. Some of that tension is in content. So some passages encode conflicts between Jews and Jewish Christians and Gentiles in the first century. So to give a very important example, Matthew 27:25, in that passage, the body of Jews in Jerusalem say, as they call for Jesus to be executed, "May his blood be upon us." Now, read in historical terms, that passage probably was intended to refer to the people of Jerusalem at that time. But when Matthew becomes part of a sacred text, that text takes on a different meaning and might be extended to all Jews. Even the idea that there is a New Testament, as any number of advertisers in our society will tell you, newer is better. Right? So the idea that there is a new covenant, as Christians understand it, can be read as it being a better covenant. There are also questions of interpretation, because Christians simply read the New Testament and the Old, certainly, and the Old Testament differently than do Jews. Christians read it, the Old Testament, as foretelling Christ, and they read it, and this gets to a point you were making earlier, Norm, that Christians read it as part, or as expressing part of an overall narrative of the world in which there are certain key elements and maybe warps, if you will, or eruptions into history, the creation, the fall, the appearance of Christ as Messiah and Redeemer, and then the apocalypse. Now, that's not how Jews read their texts. They see it as revealing certainly a God of all people. Tanakh comes to understand that the one God is the God of all, but the focus is on the people of Israel, and it doesn't have these kinds of discontinuities, so that Jews say, well, they're, you know, Adam sinned. Well, okay, moving on. there's no doctrine of original sin in the way that Jews read this story, but it's obviously critical to Christian understandings.
Right. Well, there are a lot of points that we could compare and, to coin a cliche, contrast between those interpretations of the various books that appear in the various forms of the Bible. But it's been fascinating looking at some of the sources and varieties of interpretations with you, Charles Cohen.
Thank you, Norm.
I'm Norman Gilliland, and I hope you can join me next time for University of the Air.